Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is a critic of the thoughts and intent of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved in the God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our study this morning, Genesis chapter 2, where the analysis of verses 8 and 9. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment with this academic setting that is designed for the assembly of believers, for the intake and ultimate application, exhale, of Bible doctrine in regards to their Christian lives. Churches out there today run the gamut of distortion in regards to what a church is truly to represent. We are to represent the pillar and be a support of the truth of Bible doctrine and be the pillar. And the only way we can do that is understanding Bible doctrine. Hence, that is the main thrust of a local church and the dissemination of the teaching of God's Word, the divine viewpoint, that known as the Bible. We refer to it as Bible doctrine. And in this way, we are able to represent Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, our ultimate authority, and glorify Him for eternity as well as in time. And obviously, in part, we must make sure that we are in fellowship. When we come together as a local church, we're not here to entertain you. We are here to teach you Bible doctrine. You want to be entertained? You can go to a Sunday church or go see a movie, but not in Bible class. Bible class is designed for us to study God's Word so that we can be found approved before Him. And hence, it demands concentration and demands isolation of the sin nature. So in order to do that, you got to make sure you're in fellowship. Rebound, 1 John 1:9, is the mechanics given to us to be in fellowship, to deal with our personal sin alive. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is for believers to experientially have the filling of God the Holy Spirit and to operate, therefore, under the grace apparatus perception for the intake of the truth of Bible doctrine. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. We thank you for the revelation of these words. We thank you for this opportunity once again to come together in true fellowship, that being in fellowship with you, and hence having true fellowship with one another. And in this capacity, we ask you bless the teaching once again this morning of the truth of your word, that God the Holy Spirit will indeed lighten us to these things at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in Genesis chapter 2, the focus of context shifts now to the particular real estate, plot of land, if you will, assigned by God to be the home of Adam and Eve. And in verse 8, we see that the garden owner, which is God, is the one who plants the garden. Rereading verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden. And there he placed the man whom he had formed. And in verse 9, we see the environment in regards to the garden, particular elements of it, as it centers on trees. And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow out of the ground, with respect to the garden that he planted, every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, and the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So the narrative here in regards to this particular geographical location provides both physical and geographical insights into this piece of real estate where Adam and Eve are to reside. And as we see, the plot of land that they were to call home is prepared by God He is the one to ultimately make provision of living grace. Obviously, having a roof over your head is part of that living grace scenario. And he provides their home to be a garden setting. Now, the planting of the garden itself, in the first part of verse 8, obviously took place back on D3 of the restoration, D plus 3, when God obviously, or as stated previously, covered the terra firma, the land, with flora or with plants. And there were plants that were created on that day that included this special place called here Eden, which is toward the east. Just pick up point 8, page 13 of our notes. Now, the etymology of Eden, obviously there are all the fictional and mythological representations of the Garden of Eden and on Adam and Eve and all that took place. The Bible will clear your brain of all the cobwebs and erroneous thinking in this regard. So, the Eden, of which there is a garden, the name Eden, based on its etymology, is history, comes from a root verb, point 8, Adan, A-D-A-N, which means delight or pleasure. That the verb is only used one time elsewhere in the Old Testament. That's in Nehemiah 25. And there it has the idea or nuance of being immersed in luxury. So obviously the garden setting is very luxurious, very rich in regards to its beauty, the environment itself, etc. To be in it would give one a sense of extreme pleasure and well-being as the senses of the body take in what it all is made of. So, point 9, now in Genesis 3, 23 and 24, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the phrase Garden of Eden is paradise of delight, paradesu tes trophes, in the Greek. So 10, in fact, the Septuagint consistently translates the noun garden, or Hebrew phrase Garden of Eden, otherwise as it's used throughout the remainder of Genesis 2 through chapter 3, simply translates it paradise. Whether it's the phrase in the Hebrew garden, Gan of Eden, or simply the noun garden itself. And there's all the verses that it's used and otherwise translated as paradise in the Septuagint. So obviously the translators understood this word in this vein. So 11, the Greek word is borrowed for garden. The Greek word is borrowed from a Persian word meaning a park. Not an amusement park, but a nature park. One that, if you will, is really set forth, pristine, fairly groomed, not a lot of dead wood, dead plants, not in this environment. Everything is flourishing. Perfect weather, perfect environment. Nothing, no stickers, things of this nature that one has to concern themselves with. But a pristine place to be. So 12, needless to say, the piece of real estate God prepared for Adam and Eve was pristine and breathtaking, having all the natural accoutrements to enjoy a utopian lifestyle without blemish, see, is the idea. So 13, now other expressions for this garden, the Garden of Eden, include the Garden of Yahweh, as it's called in Genesis 13:10 and Isaiah 51:3, and then it's referred to as the Garden of God in Ezekiel 31:8-9. So 14, the garden is stated as in Eden. That's your preposition bait, followed the noun, proper noun here, Eden, implying that Eden was a larger region with the garden making up a portion of it. So 15, the location of Eden is toward the east, as the Hebrew tells us specifically. And that would be from the perspective of Pangaea, recognizing that before we, our world took on the topography that it has today of continents that are spread apart, separated by oceans, things of this nature, in the original restoration of the planet, you had one solid landmass, one supercontinent. Scientists recognize this. It doesn't take a lot of looking at the continents to recognize that they can be put together and fit like a puzzle. And they call this continent Pangaea. And looking at the supercontinent, the region of Eden, of which the garden existed, would be to the east. So 16, as we noted, verses 10 through 14 provide further orientation as to four rivers finding their headwaters in Eden, two of which we can still identify today, the Tigris and Euphrates. The other two are lost to us in regards to their exact location. But the Tigris and Euphrates, whatever they might have been called pre-flood, after flood subsided, they retained their channels of existence. And they are known by the name Tigris and Euphrates. So that helps us further in regards to orientation where Eden would be located on Pangaea to be in that general vicinity. So 17, this puts the location somewhere in the South Mesopotamian area, fitting nicely as to the eastern edge of the Pangaean map, which I give you a little map there, and I've circled the area that would generally, which in general would, we could say that Eden existed with a certain amount of accuracy. In the Pangaea map, the present continent of Africa essentially is this area here, but it also includes part of the some of the Middle East. You have Turkey up here, Saudi Arabia, this general area, Egypt, Ethiopia, right in here underneath south of Turkey, you have the area of Israel, Syria, Lebanon, these areas, etc. And the rivers Tigris, Euphrates are seen in the Pangaea map to be somewhere in this general areas. Obviously, there is some speculation. They have bodies of water that are included in there that we don't know about, etc. But to the east, this is east, Eden would be located somewhere in this general vicinity, recognizing that Tigris, Euphrates are in, find their headwaters today in Turkey, in the mountain region there, and flow down through present-day Iraq. So the Bible gives us at least a general idea of where Eden's at. Obviously, we could guess and speculate and say the garden was the location of Jerusalem, Israel. It might have been, but we don't have any clear documentation. We're just given the general setting and some geographical or topography markers of two rivers to place the location in our thinking. So 18, obviously we allow for changes in the geographical features due to the flood, but the general location satisfies the narrative. It is obviously the same Tigris and Euphrates in Moses' time. It's mentioned in regards to the book of Deuteronomy. And Moses would be familiar with this particular geographical area, as well as not only rivers, but other aspects, as we will see. So 20, now east is where the sun rises, and obviously symbolizes light and life. The rising of the sun, new life, and the light of the day. So 21, by contrast, the west is symbolic of death. Setting sun, then darkness consumes one's vision. So 22, it is suggested that the Garden of Eden was a temple garden, represented later in the tabernacle with its three distinct areas. The tabernacle had three distinct areas. Let's see if I can find this. You had the tabernacle proper, and you had the outer court. You had one entrance into the outer court. The tabernacle itself always faced east. The entrance gate was on the east side of the outer court, that location there. You walk into the outer court, first thing you see is a bronze altar. It's going to be fairly massive in its construction. This altar is designed to take on the sacrifice of animals, including large cattle, and at a large number of sacrifices at once during a short amount of time. You obviously had to have troughs, etc., to drain the blood away from the altar. You had to have a place where they would cook the meat, put it on the fire, incinerate what was necessary. Some would be left over for the priests, etc. But anyway, the bronze altar represented salvation phase one. It looks to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and his sacrifice for the sins of mankind. Then you had the tent, the tabernacle proper. It was divided into two parts. You had what's referred to as the holy place at the first part, an entrance to go in there. And then at the back, this was separated with a veil, a double veil, across the entire width of the tabernacle. On the back, you had the most holy place. There is where the Ark of the Covenant was put. And in the holy place, only the priests were allowed to go into the tabernacle before they entered. There was a bronze laver with water that sat right outside the door. And they, under penalty of death, were required by the law, Mosaic law, to wash their feet before they went into the tabernacle, the holy place. The bronze laver represents rebound. The holy place represents the believer's phase two. Phase one is taken care of at the bronze altar in this representation. The holy place represents the believer's phase two. You have the candelabra, which looks to the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, the light of Bible doctrine, things of that nature. The altar of incense, that represents prayer. Prayer is an important part of our Christian life. We are to pray without ceasing. constantly taking everything to God in prayer. He doesn't care how small an issue it may seem to others. He wants a constant rapport with us in regards to our own thinking and attitude directed towards Him. Then you had the table of showbread, and there that represented Bible doctrine, its importance in phase two in regards to our Christian lives. Now, in the most holy place, that represents our phase three. Only the high priest could go into the most holy place. God supernaturally kept it lit through what's called the Shekinah glory, a theophany or Christophany of deity, providing a supernatural light in the most holy place. Otherwise, it would be pitch black. As I stated, there is a double veil between the holy place and the most holy place. The priest would go in one end, shut the veil, go between the veils down to the other end, and open it to go into the most holy place just to ensure no light escape from the holy place into phase three. The Ark of the Covenant represents the person of Jesus Christ in his glorified hypostasis. And that represents our phase three. So the Garden of Eden, as we see, we have three general areas here that are associated with the tabernacle. And obviously the outer court here is where all believers would congregate otherwise, and then the priesthood would go in and do the, and perform their particular rituals in regard to the holy place and most holy place. And this was all symbolic. None of this saved anybody. The Jews took it upon themselves and became legalistic and said these rituals saved them. No, that is their problem in negative volition. They are symbolic. The tabernacle, the temple, were extremely extravagant teaching aids to teach the very doctrine that the Bible teaches us, and we turn around and we're able to articulate and understand today in regard to our so great salvation. So even believers are confused in regards to Old Testament doctrine and New Testament doctrine. Now the doctrine is the same. People have been saved throughout history the very same way we're saved, through faith apart from works. See. And in phase two, their believing life demand that they apply Bible doctrine, get in fellowship, deal with their sin nature, the whole works, and grow up spiritually, etc. So anyway, that is the aspects of the tabernacle, and there are some that see within the Garden of Eden a parallel, if you will, in regards to its outlay and the tabernacle itself in regards to significance, doctrinal significance. So 23, in our notes here, page 14. It is suggested, 23, the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, parallels the garden proper. That would be the garden. The holy place represents a territory known as Eden. And then everything else on Pangaea is the third area that would represent the outer court. And again, obviously the parallels can be followed through. Adam and Eve, after the fall, were excommunicated, along with the mafia, keep up with the news, from the garden. They were kicked out. That's because only absolute righteousness is allowed, if you will, in the garden. And they lost that status of righteousness. And the high priest represents the person of Jesus Christ in regards to going into the most holy place. So that is how it is laid out. 24, now according to Ezekiel 28:13, as we noted, there is also a heavenly Eden paralleling the earthly Eden where once Lucifer served God. There is an implied parallel between a heavenly Eden and an earthly and the earthly Eden. We know that there are aspects of third heaven, that things on the earth are made in representation of, such as the temple. There's a heavenly temple, and the earth's temple is a shadow of that, an image of it, etc. And Satan, obviously, is seen to be the object of approbation by the angelic host in regards to the Eden of Phase 3, or heaven. So 25, the final and permanent representation of the garden as it would exist in environmental principle, pristine, perfect, knock your socks off in beauty, etc., is the New Jerusalem with its beauty, and it also marquees trees as part of outstanding features associated with it in regards to the river of life and the trees that line on both sides of the river, a single tree with a interlocking root system producing plants such as the aspens, a family of trees. And the fruit and the leaves of the tree have special, if you will, powers in regards to eternal life. And all, including resurrection saints, have opportunity to eat of the fruit. The leaves are dedicated, reserved for the nations. Those nations that will exist outside the New Jerusalem proper. And based on our understanding of doctrine, in the New Jerusalem proper, all resurrected saints, Old Testament, New Testament, will have established their place of residence where Jesus Christ himself establishes his place of presence and residence along with the Father. The choice of the Father's place of manifestation, in essence, changes at this point in time in regards to his plan for the third heaven to our new heaven and new earth. That's kind of phenomenal. And the nations outside of it, if you want to know who those are all millennial believers. And any offspring that they may produce, and you will have people going into the new eternal state in their natural bodies. The leaves are there designed to eradicate the sin nature from their genetic code and provide them, obviously along with the fruit, to live eternally. There are believers even before that can exist and live for the entire 1,000 years of the millennium. The Bible makes it clear, if you die before you're 100 years old in the millennium, something's wrong spiritually in your life. See, a great blessing. When God's hand's in something and he takes control over things and his righteousness is expressed and exposed, unbelievable blessings and great aspects of life come to fruition. The whole world's going to change. As beautiful as we have certain areas of our world, it's nothing compared to what it's going to be like on this planet during the millennium. But it's going to undergo hell before it gets there. See. So, you have the New Jerusalem. And it takes a place, if you will, in regards to as God reasserts his omnipotence in a new creation, dissolving our present heaven and universe, eradicating the history, past history of which evil existed, and no longer will ever exist again. And in that environment, he has this magnificent city that will be established as the jewel, the crown jewel, a representation of a new planet and the universe in that regard. No longer will we have a sun in that environment. The very essence of God that provided the light for flora and for the restoration period for the first 3 days will resume its manifestation in that capacity. So a lot of, you know, things that we can find similar or parallel are truly seen in regards to these different settings. All right, moving on here. 26, now after Adam's creation on D plus 6, Plant life was created on day three. Man, along with animals, was created on the sixth day, Friday. Super Friday. And after his creation on that day, he was here as a stated placed, which is seen in the Hebrew, by God in this paradise. The verb itself can mean place or set, but it has the nuance of appointed. He assigned him to this location. But obviously, it also looks at the fact that physically, he transported him to the Garden of Eden from wherever he created his body from previously. So the very aspect of appointed, assigned, or placed, point 27, indicates that God had a geographical will for the man and woman within the vast supercontinent. God has geographical will. God's will, people don't even understand God's will. They speak of it. They can reflect upon much of it that it comes from the Scripture in Revelation. That God has will and is expressed in different ways. His will ultimately and first and foremost is sovereign. That's because He is the Creator. When He determines to do something, you can guarantee it's going to happen. See? So God's will is His sovereignty as the Creator. God has directive will. That's what He wants us to think, say, and do. The information in order to do these things correctly before Him is the content of Scripture for us today. That's the only way that He, if you will, is communicating to us in the form of inspiration verbally, of words, of information. The temporary gift of prophecy, prophets, things of this nature ceased with the completion of the New Testament canon of Scripture. People, preachers, who claim themselves as titles, as prophets, and things of this nature are nothing but spiritual hooligans trying to sell someone a bill of goods. And you have false religions that are started by people like this, such as Jehovah's Witness, things of this nature. People who claim to be prophets, they have additional insight. Now, if you run across somebody like that and they're trying to hand you a line of something that cannot be documented by the Scripture itself, run. Run fast. Get away. These people are nothing but self-deceived, deluded in their own thinking, etc. But again, without Bible doctrine, without an accurate study of it, one would not recognize and does not recognize the spiritual gifts as they are so determined to be administered in the church age. So God has directive will. That is the content of Scripture, that which we refer to as Bible doctrine. And obviously, it must be understood within the context and time, historic setting of which it was written, as well as the languages. And this is why we approach it the way we do it, verse by verse, starting at the beginning, maintaining context, studying from the languages, etc., etc. So He has directive will. God has permissive will. His permissive will was first expressed in the existence of any of His creation in the angelic conflict. The permissive will recognizes that He created higher beings with volition, with free will, to choose for or against Him. Hence why evil exists alongside good. And because that volition chose to be what it is, the cosmos itself grossly confuses the evil and attributes it to God in some form or fashion. How can God do this to us if He loves us and all these other things? You idiot. He's not doing that to you if it's evil being perpetrated toward you. it's evil people that are doing it. You know, kind of like the old gun thing. But anyway, so God has permissive will. He allows you to accept or reject the truth of His Word, to exercise faith or not exercise it. And volition resides as part of our soulish essence, our soul makeup. It goes with us after we shuck this physical body in death, and it lives for all eternity. So God has permissive will, and He permits people to do what they do. Ultimately, though, in regards to His permissive will, these things will ultimately all be overruled at some point in time in history. It's not indefinite in regards to the evil that exists and manifests itself in history. He will ultimately overrule. He constantly does, whether we recognize it or not. And that constance is in tandem in regards to fulfillment of His plan. He will always overrule evil in any aspect of which it will seek to obstruct or upset His plan in and of itself. Like, you know, someone is going to be positive and believe in Jesus Christ somewhere in history, some geographical location, and evil tries to go in and upset it, and he knows that these people would believe before they died anyway. He will ensure that evil is upset, and he will jam it, he'll frustrate it, whatever he needs to do to ensure that individual hears the gospel. Now, some people may find that hard to believe, but that's our God. No, it doesn't depend on you that people are saved. It depends on God. It started with God. He's the one that gave the sacrifice. Where in the hell did you come up with the power to save people? See? No, it starts with God. Obviously, we have a witness of the life. He utilizes us. We are our instruments in representation of Him. This then becomes part of our own glory, if you will, if it's done correctly in regards to our own Christian life and the witness of the life. But ultimately, God's in control. And He will overrule evil. He overrules evil all the time. He is overruling it right now in order to keep the church age intact as a dispensation, and will not let things go to hell in a handbasket in regards to destroying what momentum there is of positive volition in the church age before the time comes known as the rapture. God's always provided for positive volition throughout history. Not at one time has He not provided. Yes, He's tested in great ways positive volition, but He's always provided for them. And so He will in regards to our own dispensation. Even though the majority of the church itself is lukewarm in the last days, He still will provide for those who are positive to run and complete their course. Let the others do what they're going to do. But God will be there for positive volition, and He will overrule everything necessary for us to finish our course. And the church age will finish His course before He pukes us out of His mouth, so to speak, as Revelation so pictures it, see. So God has overruling will. He often overrules believers through the principle of divine discipline in regards to certain activities of their sin nature that they won't overrule themselves. He comes in and gives us a helping hand. I love you, child. Smack. Yeah. And then the will that we are looking at right here in our notes, one again that is a will that essentially is lost upon the church as a whole, which has been destroyed through false doctrine called denominationalism, is geographic will. The fundies don't have geographic will. They can move anywhere they want and find a church just like the church they came out of. See, it's not that way for positive adjusted churches. It's not that way for positive adjusted believers. God has particular geographical will, and that is where sound Bible doctrine is being taught, and that teaching is identified by the positive believer as being their right voice, their right shepherd. If you live in this particular geographical location, then this local church, our claim is your right church. If you're interested in doctrine, if you're not, you want to play loose with it, run under the Fundy banner and Fundy flag, well, you can find any other place. You know. We stated on our church website, our church represents Bible study, Bible classes. And we have it at our home. And it's, if you're looking for the traditional Sunday service otherwise, they're everywhere else. They're everywhere else. And again, Fundyism is one of the strongest sources of leaven that the adjusted pastor constantly has to fight and battle against in regards to his ministry. The adjusted pastor will not bow to this approach. He will stand firm, even if it vibrates the hell out of those who don't want to jettison the Fundy mentality otherwise in their lives. See? So, geographical will. God has geographical will. He instituted geographical will from the very onset in regards to mankind and humanity. And that begins with the very first man, first woman, Adam and Eve. It's here in a garden that I prepared for you in this region that I refer to as Eden. And he picks him up and he puts him down. There you go. Have at it. I have a life for you that is just is unbelievable. We today look back, would look back at it and look at it probably to a certain degree, and we're, it's lost upon us to have this kind of approach to life because of the kind of world we live in anyway, see, already. And this is where I want you to be, see, where I want you to be. At any given point in time in your life, God has geographical will. And it's not away from Bible class, it's in Bible class. The excuses that people give because people won't come to Bible class is almost humorous if it wasn't so sad. If Bible class isn't important, let's shut the doors and let's all move on. I'll find me another profession and I'll engage in it. I'm here because I recognize the importance of NPR as a believer, and I have the gift to head an NPR assembly called a local church. See. So don't give people excuses. Now obviously it doesn't mean you have to be mean to them, but you don't give them excuses. You recognize the fact that this is important, and Hebrews 10:25 tells us how important it is. That one can lose their focus in God's regards to God's geographical will to be in this plot of land in the region of Cleveland area four times a week. See, essentially. People who have a good regiment of NPR, in spite of whatever their weaknesses might be otherwise, I guarantee you I've watched it over the years I've been here, and I saw it before I came up here. They tend to do better spiritually than people that take NPR and put it as secondary in regards to their own lives. That's the dynamics of NPR. That's the dynamics of what Bible class is all about. To listen to someone get in your face and tell you how important these things are. See. So, not judging anybody that's gone today. But if they're habitually gone, they judge themselves. The Bible judges them. See. So, anyway, geographical will. Didn't know I had that much in me in regard to God's geographical will, but I guess I do. And he had it for Adam and Eve. And he had a particular location. And obviously, the general location insinuates how important this piece of geography is going to be throughout history of mankind, being in the Middle East. All right. Point 28. Now, in verse 9, the focus turns to trees within the garden. We have God's geographical will. Adam is placed in the garden. And now, God wants us to look at these trees that he is causing to grow in the garden. So 29, there were four categories that the Lord caused to grow. The hifil stem of the verb to sema means to cause something to happen. You have cause and effect. God provided the cause, the effect, the trees grew. And there are four categories that we see here in regards to the stand of trees that one would find in this garden. A, every tree pleasing to the sight. B, every tree, understood, good for food, as they are combined with the connective wow. And C, then you have the singular tree of life in the midst of the garden, in the middle. And then D, we have the singular tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So you have a mess of every other tree and two trees that are distinct and singular in their existence. The tree of life, called the tree of life, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So 30, now the verb to grow, to sema, is repeated from verse 5 of chapter 2, where there is translated sprouted. And it harmonizes both verbs, both verses, as to their fulfillment on D plus 3. We recognize verse 5, no shrub in the field was yet in the earth, and no plant in the field had yet sprouted. That was happened and occurred on D plus 3. The land had appeared. That was the first part of the day. And in the next sequence of event on that day, then God plants the flora. So you have a barren land. So you have the same verb here that helps the interpreter, the student of God's word, to tie together the two verses as both being on D plus 3, happening the same day. 31, now the purposes for the trees is threefold. It's threefold. A, to provide visual stimulation and pleasure, pleasing to the sight. B, to satisfy the palate, providing sustenance and nutritional need. The palate is that which describes your taste of food and desire for it. That's every tree good for food. Then C, to test volition. To test volition. That comes about through the two singular trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So 32, now every tree pleasing to the sight indicates no other reason other than for a pleasing appearance. So God causes to grow trees that are just simply beautiful. Pleasing to the sight, looks at it, and you can just sit there and lose yourself in looking at it. See? So it looks at the fact that God provides things in life that really have no other need other than to stimulate us in an enjoyment of life itself. So 33, this points to God's grace in providing mankind pleasures in life to relish and enjoy. It's not just about earning a living and having things. It's about the capacity to enjoy these things. What good is it to have under a mountain gold and jewels that basically fill it up like a pool, and you're a dragon that has no need for it? Now you can see what I watch on occasion. Now, to have the good things in life that God blesses us with, but yet not to have the capacity to enjoy these things, it's a waste. Some people And it just depends on people's STA grids. Some people have power grids, monetary grids. People make money. They're not happy unless they're making more money, even though they got more money than they ever spend in a lifetime. People got to go to work every day, even though they, are worth millions. And they never take vacations. Like I've said before, I had a boss like that. I was just astounded. But he made you take your vacation. What's going on here? Not that he didn't understand the importance of taking a break. See, to have things in life, God didn't design us to eke out a living in and of itself. Again, like I said, yes, he can test us. But his overall design is to bless us. If we will orient and line up with God's Word, and that's the key. See. So God provides things in life that go over and beyond living grace. And even within the capacity of living grace, they're designed for us to have the capacity to fully enjoy these things. 34, now the second category indicates all trees good for food. All trees good for food, good for eating. 35, it indicates the culinary delight of food being pleasing to the palate as well as being good for men. Not only nutritionally good for you, but it tastes good. So 36, it looks to God not only providing living grace, but providing it in such a way as to completely satisfy our needs. God is not stingy or less than par in His provision for us in regards to the blessings He has set forth for us if we are willing to line up with the truth of doctrine. You may have patience to enjoy, you will have to exercise often patience to enjoy the full capacity of what He's going to bless you with over time. But ultimately, apart from the testing itself, He will bless you, and He is not stingy. Even those who may experience living grace tests, it's amazing how they still have most often details and occurrences over and beyond what they need anyway, see. All right, let's take our break.